Well, what do you think was the most convincing proof that Jesus was all he claimed to be? Now, perhaps it was his teaching. He was a man who could attract thousands of people away from the comforts of and the safety of their homes and towns. They'd come and they'd listen to him speak. Perhaps it was the compassion he had on the sick and the infirm. Jesus was able to make the blind see, the lame walk, heal all manner of ailments, and even raise the dead to life. Perhaps the most convincing proof that Jesus was who he claimed to be was the power he exercised over creation as he calmed storms, walked on water. What about his power over the spiritual realm? Even when he faced a legion, thousands of demons, they cowered before Jesus as he freed the man that they had possessed. What is the most convincing proof that Jesus was all he claimed to be? Now, when I ask that question, I'm assuming you already accept that Jesus was a real person in history. I'm assuming you know that there's more evidence for Jesus being a real person in history than there is for Julius Caesar existing. That is simply a fact. No serious scholar of history denies that Jesus Christ was a real person. The really important question we need to answer about Jesus is this: was he what he claimed to be? Or was he just another loony with delusions of grandeur? What proof did Jesus give to show he really is the Son of God? Well, we've seen as we have looked at Matthew's gospel, Matthew chapter 15, and I looked at it a couple of weeks ago, verses 1 to 20, we see that there were people at the time of Jesus who were asking the same question about who he was. At the beginning of chapter 15, the Pharisees and teachers of the law challenged Jesus about what he claimed. They focused on his not adhering to the teachers of the elders. But Jesus answered them by showing that they disobeyed the word of God for the sake of their traditions, their own traditions. Jesus said they were blind guides. They were people whose teaching would lead others into destruction. Jesus said that it was the heart that needed to be right before God, needed to be clean in God's sight. And we already know that it's only God who can change the heart. As if to reinforce this point, verses 21 to 28 show us a woman who was a Canaanite. Now, the Canaanites were traditionally the enemies of Israel. And she came to Jesus and asked for mercy. Jesus tested her and discovered there was great faith in her heart. And this woman had her request granted. Her daughter was healed because she believed in Jesus. As we pick up the text with our first Bible reading for today, we see Jesus continuing in his ministry. Jesus went alongside the Sea of Galilee and sat in the mountainside. Great crowds came to Jesus. They brought their sick to him. This was probably a region considered by a real Jew as being something of a foreign sort of place. Not really Jews up there, a bit of a foreigner's place, Galilee up to the north. The real Jews live closer to Jerusalem. So still, Jesus healed the sick that were there. All the sick that were brought to him, he healed them. And in verse 31, we see that people were amazed when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled made well, the lame walking, and the blind seeing. The people there praised God because of what Jesus has done. So since the beginning of verse 1 of chapter 15, the teachers of the law have challenged Jesus. And we've seen him, since they've challenged Jesus, we've seen him heal one woman's daughter. And then all the sick and infirm that the crowds brought to him, he healed them. And now from verse 32, we see Jesus perform a miracle that affected more than just a couple of people, sick people. It affected everyone that was there with him. Now, this crowd had been with Jesus for 3 days, okay? How good a preacher do you have to hold someone for 3 days, okay? 20 minutes, not doing too bad. Some can do it for 40, some longer. I'll try and stick with the 20. There's a tip for you people who don't know what I'm like. That's all you've got to pay attention for. Okay? After 20 minutes, just hold up the alarm clock. I'll get the hint. Now, 3 days. Okay, 3 days. Just let that sink in. 3 days they'd been with him. He was such a compelling teacher that they would not leave. The rumbling in their stomach wouldn't have them go. They stayed there and listened to Jesus. Now, Jesus felt compassion for them. He was worried that if he sent them away, they would collapse for lack of food. Verse 39, the disciples were lost for a solution. All they had was 7 loaves of bread and a few small fish. But Jesus, from verse 35, we see he had the crowd sit on the ground. He gave thanks to God for the food that they had, broke it into pieces and distributed it to the crowd through his disciples. Everyone ate their full. And after this, the disciples picked up 7 baskets of broken pieces. You start with 7 loaves, something like that, a few fish, perhaps something like that, and you end up with 7 baskets of leftovers. Let's be clear, this is a miracle. The producing 7 loaves and a few small fish did not motivate others into the crowd to share what they have. Okay, as I've heard some people try to explain away the miracles of Jesus. That's nonsense. Now, the thought's clearly ridiculous. Who carries around enough food to feed themselves besides others? They've been there for 3 days. You just don't do it. And then, even after that, have enough left over to fill even part of a basket, let alone 7 baskets. 4,000 men were fed beside women and children. Truly, it was a great miracle from heaven. Jesus then left in a boat and went to the vicinity of Magadan. Now we're at our second Bible reading, chapter 16. We see him in verse 1. He arrives at Magadan where the Pharisees and the Sadducees came and tested him. And it's rather startling that the Pharisees and Sadducees should be banding together and to approach Jesus. These two groups were quite different in their theology. They're usually at loggerheads with each other. If you wanted to compare two contemporary groups, you could say it's like small L liberal theologians and capital R reformed theologians banding together to do something. They just don't do it. They just don't mix like that. Their thoughts are so different. Their theology is just so at loggerheads with each other. One don't even believe in the power of God. The others do. You know, it's just, and that's how different they were. But in Jesus, it seemed like they'd found a common enemy. So together, the Pharisees and Sadducees tried to trip Jesus up. They tried to force Jesus to show them some sign, a sign that would prove his authority. And Jesus' reply in verses 2 and 3 show just how hard their hearts were. He pointed out that they knew how to tell the weather by looking at the sky, but they couldn't interpret the signs and the times. And Jesus was implying that the signs of the times were as plain as the signs in the sky that they used to predict the weather. What would those signs be? Well, we've seen them as we've looked at the beginning of chapter 15. God's word was being taught in a clear and powerful way that was turning people back to him. The sick were being healed. Demons were being cast out. Thousands were being miraculously provided for. All the signs were there to show that the age of God's Messiah had come. The signs were there that Jesus was God's anointed king. They'd simply chosen to ignore them and to continue in their stubborn unbelief. So Jesus said they would receive no sign as far as he was concerned. They were part of a wicked and adulterous generation. They would receive no sign except the sign of Jonah. Now, why did Jesus call them wicked and adulterous? He wasn't calling them adulterous because they were being unfaithful to their wives. They were being called adulterous because they were being unfaithful to their God. In the Old Testament, Israel was often referred to as an adulterous people because of their unfaithfulness to God. Jesus said the sign of Jonah was the only sign they would get. So what's the sign of Jonah? Well, this is it. 3 days, Jonah was in the belly of the fish, as good as dead, and on the 3rd day he was released, I should say. 3 days, Jesus was dead in the tomb, and on the 3rd day, he was released, resurrected. This is the ultimate sign that Jesus was who he claimed to be. All the teaching, all the miracles, the demonstration of his authority over the demonic, all the wondrous things he did, they were not the best signs for Jesus' authenticity. His resurrection from the dead is the sign that Jesus is the unique, eternal Son of God. Now, if you were to look at the vast majority of Christian churches and ask, if you were asked to discern what the central tenet of Christianity is, you'd probably say that it's the death of Christ. Everywhere you look, there's a cross where we celebrate the Lord's Supper. It reminds us of Christ's body that bore the punishment of our sins. The wine reminds us of the blood that Jesus shed for us, and so on. The assumption that the death of Jesus, it's his substitutionary atoning death, is a central tenet of Christianity, well, that's actually correct. That's true. But the only thing that makes Jesus' death different from any other death is the fact that death did not have the last say. Jesus' resurrection proved him to be the eternal Son of God. This is recognized by the apostles of Jesus. When the apostle Peter spoke to the crowd on the day of Pentecost, we see in Acts chapter 2, he said that Jesus had been accredited to them by God by miracles, signs, wonders. Peter said that Jesus died according to God's set purpose and foreknowledge, but God raised him to life, proving that he is both Lord and Christ. Read through the talks given by the apostles in the book of Acts, and you'll see that Jesus' death is not mentioned without his resurrection. It's seen as the proof that he is God's chosen one. This is what sets Jesus apart from everyone else. The first letter of the Apostle Peter that he writes, it says in the first three verses, it says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he's given us new birth into a living hope." How? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It is the resurrection of Jesus that gives us proof and hope. So once we understand how central to our faith is the resurrection of Jesus, we can see how it's something that we need to be reminded of. However, it's a sad fact that some people allow themselves to be persuaded that it's not possible for Jesus to be resurrected, or that it's not necessary for us as Christians to believe it. It's like they think, well, this is all a bit hard for God anyway. That sort of unbelief is sad when you hear it among members of the congregation, people who are coming along to church. But the reason it's sad is because it robs them of their new and living hope. But when the church's leadership doesn't accept the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that's appalling. I've heard of a church where the minister was taking an Easter service, and he said, folks, Jesus didn't really rise from the dead, so let's just have a cup of tea together. What do you think of a so-called Christian minister who does that, who denies the resurrection of Jesus? Well, I'll tell you what I think. I think that minister is at least dishonest. He is a liar. Not because he said that Jesus didn't rise from the dead. A person's too entitled to believe what they want and wear the consequences. But to keep the office of a minister of the word and sacrament and to deny the resurrection of Jesus is dishonest. You don't believe what you've sworn to uphold. You're lying. When a minister or elder of the Presbyterian Church is ordained, and we'll see this when Steve comes forward for his induction, each time they're inducted or ordained into a new church, they swear that they own and accept the Westminster Confession of Faith as an expression of how they understand the Bible and a confession of their own faith. Now, the Westminster Confession of Faith, you don't need to go home and read it. It clearly states that the Bible is reliable. It states that the resurrection of Jesus is necessary. Its number one thing is that chapter one says the scriptures are the means by which we understand life and faith. They're the final authority. To deny the resurrection of Jesus and to remain in an ordained office of this church is to live a lie. It's to behave like those Pharisees and Sadducees who refused to believe in Jesus when they had all the evidence in front of them. Any clergy person like this is a blind guide, as we saw Jesus accuse the religious leaders of being back earlier in chapter 15. Believing what they believed, denying Christ's resurrection, is to rob Christianity of any hope or usefulness it has, and it leads to destruction. Such a denial of Christ brings deadness that will destroy a church. No resurrection of Jesus means no life. If you have any doubts about the resurrection of Jesus, feel free to come and talk to me about it. Call me, make an appointment, let's get together. The Bible tells us that if Jesus Christ was not raised from the dead, we are to be pitied above all people. It describes us as pathetic. So don't follow the path of blind guides. That leads to destruction. Believe in the Lord Jesus. Trust in his resurrection as being the final say on your salvation and be saved. But this might not be a problem for you. You could well have come to the realization that nothing is impossible for God. And as you've read through the Bible, you've seen that God seems to delight in doing what people think of as being impossible. And when it comes to Jesus authenticating the identity and actions of his eternal Son, Jesus Christ, what better way of showing that God has defeated death and its effects by raising Christ to life? In fact, you're probably wondering why I've been spending an entire sermon rabbiting on, emphasizing the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, the resurrection is so central to the hope that we have in Jesus that celebrating it once a year on Easter Sunday, that's not enough. I mean, yeah, I was going through Aldi in Naruma the other day. They've already got hot cross buns there, okay? If the world can put hot cross buns then on just after Christmas, we can talk about the resurrection of Jesus again and again and again, and we need to. We need to know that hope it gives us. We need to know the strengthening power that our life will be raised with Christ. We will enjoy that resurrection. It takes us through the suffering, the difficulties, the hardship of this life. It carries us on into eternity. We need to remember that we serve a risen, living Lord. We don't worship the memory of a great teacher. We don't follow a spiritual man, a guru, who was enlightened to a higher plane of existence. We worship God, the God who consented to take on flesh and become one of us. He did that so he could die in our place and enable us to escape sin and the judgment of eternal death that sin brings. The sufficiency of Jesus' sacrifice for us is demonstrated by his resurrection from the dead to eternal glory. That's why the scripture says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he's given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Make sure that your hope does not lie in the teaching of dishonest, blind guides, because those who believe them and follow them will be lost. Let's keep our eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ, because those who believe in and follow him, who trust in his atoning death and his resurrection, they're reborn into a living hope that can never perish, spoil, or fade. That's our hope if our trust is in Jesus. Let's pray. Almighty God, we do thank you for the great hope you've given us in Christ. Father, help us to be aware of those, to be on our guard against those who would seek to take this hope from us. Let us trust in Christ, knowing that your work, your salvation is fulfilled through him. Help us to trust him, to accept that great proof of his resurrection as being our hope for eternity. We pray all these things in his name. Amen.